Hello and welcome to the West City Church podcast. If you'd like to get to know us more, find us at westcitychurch.com.au. We really hope that you're encouraged by today's message.
Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see all your beautiful faces. Quick thought from me today. So if you're new here, we do communion in a slightly unusual way where we have this time now to, I guess, seed some thoughts, some reflections for you prior to the sermon. And then after the sermon, we're invited to the table where we get to, as a community, come together to be in the space of Christ that communion offers us. So my little nugget for today is a reflection I had a couple of weeks ago. I got to go on a bushwalk and on a hike, and I haven't done that for a couple of years for a bunch of reasons. And I have some injuries, and so I was so focused on the ground. I was so focused on not rolling an ankle or, you know, falling on my face, which wouldn't be uncommon, and was just focused on what the next step in front of me. And then there was just this one point where I heard a little whisper that just said, look up. And I kid you not, took my breath away to just physically lift my gaze and look up. And it wasn't spectacular scenery. It was very ordinary bush. But just that split second change in view and perspective was enough to actually cause me to like have a bit of a look up. And I feel like that very simple reminder to look up is kind of part of what communion is about. Obviously, communion is much more than that. But that split second moment where we actually get to lift our gaze to the author and perfecter of our souls, who has us, who invites us to come into his presence, into his space, into the gift of life that he has given us. Look up. And so today, whatever the words are for you, they don't have to be look up. Maybe they're just be still. Maybe they're just know you're loved. Maybe they're just I've got you. Maybe they are look up. But as we come to share together in the common union of Christ that establishes our authenticity in him, through him, because of him, may we take that invitation and spend the intellectual and physical space that we need with God in that moment. Amen.
Hello, that's better. I nearly forgot to have the microphone. We are working through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been doing it for a few weeks now, and every year at this time we always work through these three chapters in Matthew. It's Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Hopefully you're all familiar with it. Today I'm going to focus on one little detail about the sermon that I think provides a key to unlock the meaning of the sermon and let us get a lot deeper into it. And it's right there in the title. So it's called the Sermon on the Mount. That's right. So the writer of Matthew goes to quite some effort to let us know that it's on a mount. He starts chapter 5 by saying, Jesus went up the mountain and he sat down. And then at the end of chapter 7, when he finishes, first verse of chapter 8 says, he went down the mountainside. So he goes up the mountain, he comes down the mountain. I think this is telling us more than we might realise. As Western modern readers, we go, who cares? That's just a setting detail that just helps us kind of imagine and visualise the setting. But it wouldn't really matter if he gave this sermon on a mountain or in a valley or in a building or inside or outside. It's the words that matter, isn't it? But Matthew was a Jew and he was writing for a Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience knew their text. They spent their whole childhood memorizing the words of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses that they call the Torah. They knew it word perfect. Not just the boys, even the girls in that time, in that place, probably knew word perfect those first five books of their Bible. And so when they hear mountain, it activates a whole series of images that they have about mountains in the rest of the text. And so before we look at the sermon, I actually want to go back in our Bibles and think about mountains. Now, there's heaps of mountains in your Bibles. There's at least 500 mentions of mountains. There's mountains everywhere. And if you ever get to go to Israel, which my husband and I got to earlier this year, it was pretty cool, you'll realise why mountains play such a significant role in the Bible, because they're everywhere. There's a really massive ridge of mountains that kind of makes up the whole country. So everything's about mountains. But what do the mountains mean? And I'm going to go back and look at three mountains in our Bibles together. And I want to start by, I want you guys to help me out. Some of you know your Bibles really well, probably not as well as the Jews did back then. I don't know if anybody can recite the first five books word perfect. I'd like to meet you if you can. What's the first mountain in your Bible? Put your hand up if you think you might know the first mountain in the Bible. Esther? Mount Sinai, that's an excellent guess. That's definitely very early on. Mount Ararat, that is very early on. That's probably the first named mountain in the Bible. Good guess, Phil. But I'm actually... I'm thinking earlier than that. And this is going to confuse some of you. Those of you who know your Bible really well are going to be confused when I say that the very first mountain in the Bible... Any more guesses? MJ, beautiful, gold star. The very first mountain in the Bible is actually in the opening pages. In the first two pages of the Bible, we have a mountain, and on that mountain is a tree. It's a whole garden, but in the middle is a tree. And those of you who know your Bible are like, Kathleen, you've got it all wrong. I've read the first two pages more than once and there's no mountain mentioned there at all. But the rest of the Bible authors believed there was a mountain there. Ezekiel's very specific about talking about the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain with the Garden of Eden on it. Why did they think there was a mountain? There is a clue in the text. I'll get my blue marker out, because in the text it does mention that from this mountain, the river of life flows. And we know that rivers need to flow downhill. So we've got a clue in the text there. But again, why does it matter? Does it matter whether it was on flat ground or a mountain? And I'm going to argue that it does matter, because from the ancient perspective, they thought of the world in a particular way, and I think it still makes sense to us today. And if I'm going to get you guys to help me with the opening words of the Bible. Again, some of you know your Bibles pretty well, so say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beautiful. And that literally means the skies and the land. But in the ancient imagination, everyone understood that heaven was the space of God, the space of the gods, whichever god you believed in. They were clearly up there, distant from us. Even the Almighty Creator God must be in the heavens. And earth is the space for humans. We are the creatures made of dirt. We belong here. And there's no overlap between heaven and earth. We have no access. This is not a God who meets us face to face, or does he? Because there's one place on earth where heaven and earth overlap, and it's a mountain, because the earth rises up to touch the heavens and the heavens come down to meet earth. And here on the mountain, God planted a garden and he placed man and woman in it, male and female, equal in his eyes, both co-heirs, co-rulers with him. And there's that talk of rulership, living like kings as part of his plan, looking after this world. And we have this picture of intimacy with God, with each other, and with our world. And we knew God face to face, and we walked with God in the cool of the day. And God said, "It is very good." And so we've actually got this picture right at the beginning of the Bible, and you've got to pay attention to introductions to stories because they're setting up the rest of the story. This introduction is what God wanted it to be like. It's what he made us for. And so when you look at the Bible and you see other mountains, start to pay attention because you'll often see on the top of a mountain, you'll see humans meeting with God, face to face, hearing the voice of God, and you'll realise this is the space. This is the space where heaven has come to meet earth. This is the space where God wants to dwell amongst us. This is not a God who resides far away from us in the heavens. He wants to live among us. This is the centre of the story. It's right there in the opening words. There's two things I want to tell you about this first mountain, Eden, before I go on, because they relate to the Sermon on the Mount. In my mind, I've done lots of reading and studying and preparing, and some of this comes from people much, much smarter than me, and some of it is also my reading and looking at it and just really seeing some links that I want to point out. And one of them is in the text, this river of life divides into four, and it waters the whole earth. And a really surprising thing happens here, because if you look at those rivers, we don't really recognise the names, but a lot of scholars believe this first river goes to Egypt. The second river, the Gihon, is the spring that waters Jerusalem, God's people. And these last two rivers go to Assyria and Babylon. That's a weird thing to happen right here on page two of the Bible, because we've got Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And if you read the text, they're the baddies. Those are the three big empires that come and smash the Israelites, that put them in slavery, that exile them, that destroy the temple, that ruin their lives. Those are the baddies. And right here in the garden, we've got blessing. Blessing, abundant blessing, God's blessing that flows out and doesn't just impact our lives but is all about the whole world. We've got a picture here of enemy love and blessing and abundance. So the first word I want you to associate with Eden is blessing. The second thing that Eden represents is choice, because God never forces us to choose him. And in the centre of the garden, he placed the tree of life so we could draw near him and that we could learn from him. We could listen to his ways and live in that way, in the ways that humanity flourishes. But we had a choice as well, and we could choose on our own terms to take the knowledge of what's good and bad in our own eyes. And you know how the story goes, because that first generation of humans chose what's good and bad in their own eyes. But they weren't the only ones. It's not all Adam and Eve's fault, because there's multiple stories. Every generation, every story is of humans having that choice, and they chose what was bad in their own eyes, and it led to separation. It led to, instead of intimacy with God, led to exile. They were inside the garden in that place where humans flourish, and then they were outside of it and walled off from it, and the gate was guarded and they could not get back in. So here at the beginning of the Bible, you have blessing, you have choice, and you have a question. How do we get back to the top of the mountain? How do we get back inside this garden? How do we get past those guardians and into that space again, back where it's very good? So that's mountain number one. Lots of mountains in the Bible. Help me out with the second mountain. Second one, the first five books of the Bible, they're called the Law, we call them, which is probably a bit of a bad translation because we start thinking legal documents and stuff. But the Bible, the Jews call it the Torah or the books of Moses. There's a mountain at the centre of those five books. In fact, the whole five books kind of operate like a mountain. The first couple of books are leading up to the mountain. The centre of the book is where they spend a year at the mountain. The next two books are coming away from the mountain and taking that way of being into the crossroads of the world. What's the name of that mountain? Hands up if you know that one. Oh, Mount Horeb is one name for it. I love it. And that's the less common name, so gold star to you. Anybody know another name for Mount Horeb? Mount Sinai. Esther got it. Absolutely. This is Mount Sinai. And Moses went up Mount Sinai. He didn't just go up once. He actually went up seven times because the Bible loves the number seven. My goodness. And he brought down two things. What did he bring down from Mount Sinai? 10 commandments, absolutely. Actually, he didn't just bring 10. That was just the first 10. He brought down 613 commandments. And the Jewish people have been trying to live by them ever since and to put an extra guard around them. They've created thousands and thousands more so that they don't accidentally break the 10 or the 613. And they've made their lives and their religion very much about keeping those commandments, keeping that law. It's a very legal kind of feeling to it. But if you read closely, it's a covenant. It's a covenant. And the reason there's two is because in the ancient times, if a king was making a covenant with a people, usually it was a powerful king making a treaty, a covenant with a weaker group of people, and he'd promise not to kill them all, and he would write a whole list of demands that they had to fulfill, and then a whole heap of threats and curses of what would happen to them if they didn't do what he said. And he would write it up, and there'd be one copy for him and one copy for them to keep. And so we've got these two stone tablets with this covenant, but it's so different. It's written in the same legal way as those ancient covenants. We've got ancient covenants written in the same kind of language. But here at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant where he binds himself to the people, not binding them to him. He commits himself and covenants himself to this people. And yes, he makes a list of demands, but they're not really demands. They're rules, they're ways of living that are going to promote this human flourishing that we had back here. And if you ever try and read those 613 rules, I promise you, you will find them a bit creepy and weird. They won't make sense in our current context. You will be wondering if they are about justice at all, because in our modern sense, they don't feel like they're about justice. But if you look closely and take into account that context, these are the rules about feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, fighting for justice, ending oppression. These rules are about creating a people who would bring blessing to the whole world, who would come back to a space of human flourishing. And so there on Sinai, we've got these two covenants. We've got Moses goes up. And at the end of Deuteronomy, it says, and since that time, there has never been a prophet as great as Moses. There's never been anyone who's done such amazing things and shown such power as Moses. And so here again, we've got a question. Who will be the new Moses? Who will bring this covenant back to us? Who will restore this relationship between us and God? Can you see how any of this might relate to Sermon on the Mount stuff? Why some of these parallels might be useful to think of? Third mountain that I want to talk about. So that's the law, the five books of Moses. Then in the Jewish thought, there were eight books of the prophets. And if you were really smart, once you'd memorised the five books, you then went to memorise these books of history and the prophetic writings. And there's a mountain that appears a lot in these writings as well. A mountain that all of the Jewish people, no matter where they lived in Israel, would regularly pilgrimage to, and they would ascend this mountain, and there they would have acts of worship and feasts and festivals of celebration. Put your hand up if you think you know the name of this mountain, and there's multiple names of this mountain, so it can be a bit confusing. Kerry. Zion. Has anyone heard of Mount Zion? Zion's a confusing one because if you go to Israel right now, Zion could be in any of three different places and gets a bit confusing, but most of the references are talking about this particular mountain. Has anybody heard it called anything else? Look at this. The Holy Mountain, the Mountain of the Lord. It's the place now where we would think of as Temple Mount. If you've seen those beautiful pictures of Jerusalem with that golden dome shining in the sunlight from wherever you look, and you look up to it and they've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And there is where the temple used to stand. And so the Jews today would call it Temple Mount. It's also called Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac and where God stepped in and showed Abraham his way. So at the heart of this mountain, this is the mountain where they would all pilgrimage, where they would ascend. And on that mountain was a temple, and in the centre of that temple, in the middle of the temple, was a box with cherubim over it. And it was the Holy of Holies, and nobody could go into that space except once a year. One person could enter that space. But all of the Israelites would come. They would purify themselves. They would get ready. They would ascend. They would pilgrimage and ascend to this holy space to draw near to God because they wanted to draw near. It's that image of heaven touching earth. It's that place. This is thought of as the throne of God or the footstool of God where heaven reaches earth. And yet there's this barrier where we don't get to approach God face to face, where we don't get to enter into his space and talk to him intimately. And so the question is, who can ascend the holy mountain? So I've got these three mountains, and I want to talk to you now about the Sermon on the Mount. And I get really excited about this bit because I'm a nerd. And because for years I've been quite bored with the Bible and finding it like just not very interesting to read. It's repetitive and it makes them really, it's disjointed. It's like you read bits and you're like, where the heck did that come from? And then they kind of repeat the same detail. And there's stuff that like, it's not easy to read as a modern reader. And you're like, why? Why is it written like that? Like, if I went back and rewrote it, it'd be just so much smoother. It would make heaps more sense. But through some people much smarter than me, I've been introduced to the ancient ways of reading the text, and I've still got so much to learn, so much. But it's made it come alive, and it's made it fun, and it's made it like a treasure hunt. It's like there's an underlying structure to the way the Bible's written. And if you can't see the structure, you don't get the meaning as powerfully. And I was so excited last week when Peter Llewellyn spoke. Where's Pete? Peter, you're up the back. I was so excited because Peter talked about this structure, this chiastic structure in the Bible, and he had a great analogy. He said it's like a seesaw. So whatever you've got on this side of the text, you're going to repeat the same motifs, the same patterns, the same images on the other side of the text. It has to balance itself out. So I actually think a mountain is a fantastic way of thinking about that. And if you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find it's structured exactly like a mountain. You climb up, you ascend to the top, to the centre of the three chapters, and then you come back down, and everything that you've talked about on this side, you then have, it's nearly mirror image on the other side, so they relate to each other. They're either nearly the same or they're kind of somehow opposite or they're somehow connected and interact. And it makes it more fun to read because you're always searching for the treasure, because it turns out that the treasure, the bit that's going to shine light on everything else, is always at the centre. And so the Bible's so clever. It does this at the level of sentence, it does this at the level of paragraph, it does this at the level of whole chunks, and it does it at the level of books. It's really, really clever and sophisticated, and we've lost the art of being able to read it easily. And I want to look at these mountains so that we can look at the internal structure of the Sermon on the Mount, and because to me it actually helps the whole message fall into place. So, coming back to Mount Eden, or the whatever we call that, that first mountain, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is a set of blessings. So I'll just write blessing. And that's really important. Actually, the first line of Psalms is also blessed. The beginning of the Bible is blessings spoken upon us. And the beginning of this teaching is blessed are the poor, blessed are the persecuted. There's two verses to a little poem. We've been looking at it in the last few weeks called the Beatitudes. And I think it's really important to see that word blessing pulls us right back here to the beginning, to blessings. But in most kingdoms, it's the rich and the powerful who are blessed. In this kingdom, it's the poor and the persecuted who are blessed. So it's already giving us a hint of what this kingdom is about. And on the other side, if you look over, if you kind of cut your sermon into sections, you'll find when you're coming on the way down in the sermon, over this side you've got choice. And matching up, there's kind of five segments here, and then there's kind of five segments over here, matching it structurally, and they all give you a choice, because God never forces his ways on us. So are you going to choose the wide road or the narrow road? You're going to choose the true teachers or the false teachers, the good fruit or the bad fruit, the way of the wise builder or the foolish builder? What are you going to choose? You've got choices there. And to me, that just ties it back to right from the beginning. You've got your introduction and you've got your conclusion. The middle section is clearly bookmarked with a reference to the law and the prophets. And that's why I wanted to point out those two mountains and those two sections, because the law and the prophets literally was the Bible at that time. For the Jewish people, they had the law and the prophets. And Jesus makes this extraordinary claim at the beginning. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And he warns, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not get into this kingdom. And so you're on the way up. I kind of think, like, you know, when you're climbing up a mountain, it's really hard on the upside. But I really love going down mountains. Like, it's so much easier. Like, it takes so much less work. And in the Sermon on the Mount, this side, if we only had one half of the Sermon on the Mount, oh boy, it would be hard. Because Jesus then starts to talk about those ways to live. He refers back, he kind of goes step by step through the Ten Commandments and a bunch of commandments from this law. And he makes it even harder. You think you're doing so well because you didn't murder someone today. Well, like, you need to look at just the anger that you've got. You think, oh, well done, you didn't commit adultery today. But, you know, if you look at someone, if you dehumanise someone, what I love is that grammatically that one's just aimed at the men. So if you think it's okay to love your neighbour but hate your enemy, then you need to go deeper. You need to understand what this story is all about. So you've got this whole middle section, which is the ways to live. And you go back to, and the people are looking for Moses, remember? The people are looking for Moses. They've been waiting. They're expecting a new Moses. And Matthew's very, very clever, very intentional and deliberate with setting this all up on a mountain, having Jesus and that reference to the law and the prophets. But on the way down, it gets a bit easier. On this side, there's hard teachings. You've got to do this and more. You've got to do this and more. You've got to do this and more. I'm really fulfilling what God said here. It's not a new work. It's what God meant in the first place. On the way down, it's like, hey, guys, just lean into God. Just trust him. Just ask. Just seek. Just knock. He's got your back. Stop worrying. And it sums it up with, look, all you have to do is treat other people the way you want to be treated. That sums up the whole Law and the Prophets. So I really love that there's a second side to the sermon, because I definitely find it a lot easier to know I'm not on my own here. But I told you that when you're looking for this structure, you've got to look out for the centre, because the centre always sheds light on everything else. And so the centre of the Sermon on the Mount is about worship. And there talks about three parts. The Jewish three pillars of worship are giving, praying, and fasting. We don't fast, but, well, some of you might fast. I don't fast. I'm too lazy. But in that time, they had made these things into a performance. They were doing it to be seen by others. And Jesus really takes that apart and says, look, it's between you and God. It's that stuff in your heart. But it's not just between you and God. It's also between you and your fellow person. Because if you haven't forgiven your brother, forget about praying. Your words are just empty babbling. Deal with this stuff and then come and do this stuff. And so at the very heart, and if you look at the centre of the centre of the centre of the sermon, it's a very famous prayer. You've probably all heard it, the Lord's Prayer. And so let's say some of those words so that we can find the real heart of the sermon. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, bingo. You've got the centre of the sermon. It's his kingdom and it's on earth as it is in heaven. It's the fulfilment of what God has wanted from the very beginning. It's bringing that kingdom. It calls us back to the garden. It calls us back to that covenant. It answers the question of how we get to the top of the mountain. And it's so beautiful because it opens up, as we ascend that holy mountain, it opens up our pathway to God and we can approach him. And Jesus says those beautiful words. We get to call him Abba, Father, Daddy. We get to come into his throne room and speak to him face to face. We get reunited. And so this is a sermon. It's so much more coordinated than I used to think. I thought it was just a mishmash of Jesus' greatest hits all kind of jammed together. But there's a structure to it which is leading me to this is about a kingdom and we get to ascend and we get to be part of it. And so I just wanted to share with you some of those things. I think the mountain does matter. I think it's a really critical part of the sermon and it just helps to give it some context. And so I'm got some homework for you all. You don't have to, but go home and read the Sermon on the Mount and just have a little bit of fun trying to find those structural bits. You'll be able to see how it's got different sections and kind of try and look for how one side matches the other side. And once you start doing this, gosh, the Bible just becomes so much more fun. It's like a treasure hunt. It's like a great Sudoku or something, you know, like it just... It's more fun reading the Bible this way, I find. The other thing I want to encourage you is, if you really want to get nerdy, if you want to learn how to read the Bible better, take your phones out right now and open up your app store. Anybody going to get their phones out? Right now, get your phones out. Look in your app store and type in Bible Project. Can only see a few of you. Come on. You might all have it already. If you haven't downloaded this app, do it now because I reckon these guys are doing the best job in the world at the moment, right now with the technology we have, of teaching us how to access the Bible. And it's not just that they've got excellent scholarship. It's also that they're hooking into the ways that we learn. And so you can watch short little videos that'll really visually help you make sense of the Bible. If you like listening to podcasts, then when you're walking the dog or going on long car drives, you can listen and learn. If you meet together in a home group and you want something to share together, they've got materials so you can talk through and learn. And if you want to go full nerd, they've got like free classes, which are like seminary level. You can get really deep in and learn Hebrew and Hebrew ways of looking at the scriptures, and it's just really fun. So I mostly want to get you all to download it so I can have like interesting conversations with, oh, I love this bit, oh my goodness. So which I already have with quite a number of you, because I know you're all nerds. Yeah, a lot of you already have found these guys. So we're going to come to the table now. So I want to ask those people who are going to serve communion to come up and get ready. I want to ask the worship team to come back in place. Maybe Aaron could take this down and clear that off. And as we come to the table, I want you to think about the fact that you're coming on a pilgrimage. So you get up out of your seats, you walk towards the front. And pilgrimage is a big theme for us at the moment, but pilgrimage is that ancient practice that the Jews were called to do, to come and to ascend the mountain of the Lord and come and draw near and meet him face to face. And I want you to be reminded of that first mountain, that tree of life, that river of life that God has given for us, something to eat and to drink, and then we get to enter into his presence. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Come.
How good was that message? Thank you so much for joining us. Each week at West City, we say a benediction together. We do this because we believe that the purpose of the church is to be a caring community for the world, and that as we go and serve others, we enter into Christ's work of welcome, restoration and healing, both for us and others. We believe that in doing so, we get to see and encounter Christ. So let's say the benediction together. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So we will go out and feed the hungry, go out and clothe the naked, go out and fight for justice, go out and end oppression, go out and proclaim anew the old, old story, go out and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, and don't even like us. And we'll do it all in the name of the one who sent us.